A very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this new year, it is good for us to focus our thoughts on renewing our strength in the Lord. Now, this is our theme for 2025, as summarized in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So I hope that you'll take time to read the article that I've written in today's Church Weekly, so that you will understand why this theme has been chosen for this year, and what it means to have our spiritual strength renewed in the Lord. Now, one thing that is mentioned in today's article is that renewing our strength can only be done by having the right perception of God. He is our source of strength. And one book that is useful to give us the right perception of the Lord is the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the sermons that are preached in Life Church this year will therefore be based on a detailed study of this New Testament book. So I want you to consider, first of all, why it is good for us to study this particular book of the Bible. Why the Epistle to the Hebrews? Well, first of all, notice that the name of this book is Hebrews, and that tells us who it was meant for. It was actually written for a church in Rome that was made up primarily of Hebrews, or Jews, around AD 65 to 70. This Jewish church had existed for about 35 to 40 years by that time, and most of its members would have been second or third generation Christians. But somehow, they had failed to grow spiritually, and they were now facing very difficult persecution because this was the one that was inaugurated by the Roman Emperor Nero. This persecution started just after a great fire had burned down the city of Rome in AD 64, and Nero, to avoid, you know, all the accusations that were made to him, put the blame on the Christians for this fire. So as many Christians now began suffering from intense persecution, those in the Jewish church were now greatly tempted to abandon their faith in Christ to avoid persecution. And they even thought of returning to Judaism, because Judaism was still considered to be a legitimate religion, not being persecuted. So they thought that this would be a safe refuge to go back to Judaism. And that really reveals that their faith was so weak and that they were in dire need of having a spiritual renewal. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews was therefore written to them to show them how Christ is so much greater than everything that the Jews revered so highly, such as the prophets and the angels, Moses and Joshua and the priests of Israel. All these things were the main things in Judaism. And they must therefore retain their faith in Christ and renew their walk with Christ. And so we trust that God will use what was written to them to renew our own spiritual life, as well as to strengthen our faith in Christ, so that we will be faithful even when the time comes for us to endure difficult persecution for Him. Now, secondly, the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to show how Christ is superior to everyone else and that He is everything that we need as the author and finisher of our faith. And this theme is emphasized no less than 25 times in the book. Christ is superior. This is also reflected in the three main parts of the book. The first two parts give doctrinal instructions, while the third part gives practical applications. In the first seven chapters, we will learn about the superior person of Christ. In the next two chapters, we will learn about the superior ministry of Christ. And in the last four chapters, we will learn about our superior life in Christ. You know, besides the four Gospels, this book gives us the most profound understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews can rightly be called the fifth Gospel, since it takes up what Jesus did after His ascension, where the four Gospels end, and it goes on to tell us of how He reigns at the Father's right hand and now intercedes for us as our great High Priest. Studying this book will therefore help all of us to grow in our personal knowledge of Christ, in our daily walk with Christ, as well as in our love for Christ. Now, thirdly, the epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes the importance of being faithful. Contrasting examples are provided in the book to show what faithfulness means. There are strong exhortations to encourage believers to be faithful, and there are equally strong warnings against being unfaithful. And all these are found in the 12 "Let Us" passages in the book. And this emphasis on being faithful will definitely inspire us to have the right priorities in life so that we will always remain faithful to the Lord. Fourthly, studying the book of Hebrews will help us to unfold the mystery of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. It reveals how Christ was foreshadowed for centuries before he even came into this world. No less than 35 Old Testament passages are quoted in the book of Hebrews, along with many allusions and types of Christ in the Old Testament. And through all this, we will be able to see the entire picture of God's redemptive acts in history with Christ at its very center. So with this introduction, we shall now begin our study of the book of Hebrews, beginning with the first three verses. So let us read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3 together in unison. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Now, I want you to notice an interesting feature in the way that the book of Hebrews begins. Although it is actually an epistle or a letter, it does not begin in the usual way that most New Testament epistles begin. An epistle usually begins by identifying who wrote it and who it was written to. And although many believe that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, it lacks the usual words of introduction that is consistently found in all of the Pauline epistles. So why is this so? Well, it may be that the writer wanted his readers to focus all their attention on no one else but the Son, who is Jesus Christ. So the spotlight is turned on Christ right from the very first verse of this epistle. In a long introduction that continues all the way until verse 4, Christ is powerfully presented to us in matchless glory. And this brings out a very important truth to us. In the midst of all the things that we do in life, we must always keep looking to Jesus. We must turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Then the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So these are the words that we must now heed, especially in the perilous times we live in. You see, this is an age where the church at large, and many Christians in particular, are losing their focus on Christ, and they are focusing instead on many other things, social activities, or becoming culturally relevant to the world, or on new methods for church growth. There is an urgent need for us to regain and maintain our focus on Christ. In whatever area that we can think of, Christ should always be at the very center of it. He has to be the central aim, the central object of everything, whether it is of knowledge, of wisdom, of teaching, of the church itself, and even of the whole of life itself. And at the risk of becoming too repetitive, we must also insist on making this emphasis again and again and again. Why? Because of the danger that if we don't do that, we may get tired of Jesus Christ and we'll be distracted away from him. You know, many people tend to be excited over something when it is new. You know, like when they have a new car or when they have a new house, or when they have a new Labubu doll. But after the novelty wears off, what happens? They become tired of it, and they move on to something else that is new. But if we were to do that to Christ and move on to something else, we stand to lose everything that really matters in life. And we must therefore resolve to focus our vision, our thoughts, our meditations, our hopes, and our desires entirely upon Jesus. And our study of the book of Hebrews should help us all to keep Christ right at the front and center of our life. And this can be seen very clearly, even in the way that this book begins. You know, the first three verses that we just read from Hebrews are crafted ingeniously to leave a deep impression of Christ on our minds. It is written like a personal profile. You know, a personal profile is what people always put right at the top of their CVs if they are really intent on getting a job. You know, it gives the impact that is desired, you know, upon the people who are going to hire them. So the personal profile that is found here of Christ impresses us with no less than three amazing truths about Christ. Firstly, he is the final revelation of God. The first verse teaches us the most basic truth of all. God has revealed himself to mankind. He has not kept himself silent, but he has made himself known. However, there are many people today who don't believe this. They do not think that God has revealed himself at all. They call themselves agnostics and claim that if God does exist, it is impossible for anyone to know him, since God has not spoken at all until now, and probably he will never speak. And so they would say that the only way that they would ever accept the existence of God is if God speaks to them personally in an audible voice they can hear. But I find it very strange that these same agnostics would readily accept the existence of prominent people who had lived in ancient times, even though they had never heard them, they had never seen any of them before. For example, you know, who would ever doubt the existence of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or Napoleon? And this acceptance is based entirely on written historical records of what these ancient people did and said. Written records which, by the way, sometimes even contradict each other. And against all that, we have here in our hands the written records of what God has done and said in the past, at many different times, and to many different people, and yet all these written records bear a coherent and consistent testimony about God. That is what the writer states here in the very first verse. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What this means is that God has not remained silent. God has revealed himself through individuals called prophets using many different methods of communication. Sometimes God spoke to them in dreams. Sometimes he spoke in visions. Sometimes through messengers called angels. And many times he even spoke to some prophets with an audible voice. But could any of these ever provide a full and final revelation of God to us? The answer is no, because God is so immense, he's so great, and such modes of communication have their limitations and could only provide fragmentary revelations of God at best. And all these revelations that were given through the prophets were only designed to prepare the way for God's full and final revelation of himself. And just 11 days ago, we celebrated the 2024th anniversary of this event. Every year at Christmas, we remember how God himself came into the world as a human being and lived here on earth among us for about 33 years through God's revelation of himself as the Son. Many people could now, for the first time, behold God's glory and hear God himself speaking to them with divine authority. And we have the written records of what he did and spoke. There is therefore no doubt at all that God has spoken to us. In fact, this is the main clause of this entire three verses, this entire passage. God hath spoken unto us by his Son. If you remove all the subordinate clauses, this is the main clause, the main point. In Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself to men perfectly. There are two significant descriptions given in verse 3 which demonstrate just how perfectly the Son reveals the Father. Firstly, the Son is described in verse 3 as the brightness of his or God's glory. And this brings out the outward equality of the Son with the Father in outward glory. You know, when you gaze at the sky on a very clear night and you behold a multitude of stars in the sky, you may perhaps wonder, how is it possible for me to be able to see all these glorious objects in outer space when they are millions of light years away? Well, the answer is that though these stars are extremely far away, the light that shines from them is able to travel the entire distance of millions of light years to reach us and to make them visible to us. Now, in the same way, the distance between us and God is so great that it exceeds all human ability to see his glory. But through Jesus Christ, we can see the glory of God because he is the Son who comes from God to us to reveal God in all his glory. So that is the meaning of the first description of the Son as the brightness of God's glory. The second description of the Son in verse 3 is that he is the express image of God's person. And this brings out the equality of the Father with the Father, of the Son with the Father is not only external but internal as well. In Jesus, we now have the full expression of God's essential nature. It is just like what happens when you take a seal and you press it hard into some sealing wax. When you remove the seal, you'll be able to see the exact image of that seal on the wax. Now, in the same way, we can see the exact image of God's person in Jesus Christ because he is the Son who is equal with the Father internally. And all of this means that anyone who wants to know precisely what God is like has to come to Jesus. Jesus himself had told his disciples, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Nothing can ever surpass that perfect revelation of God that has come to us through the Son. And so this implies that the Son must be God's final revelation to man. Anything that is added on to this revelation or that deviates from this revelation of God must be rejected. And it also implies that believers would be doing themselves a huge disfavor if they were to abandon the Son. Remember that earlier on I mentioned that this epistle was written to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers in Rome, who attempted at that time to abandon Jesus and to return to Judaism to avoid persecution. Now, if they were to do that, they would be rejecting the full and final revelation of God that was made through his Son in favor of the inferior and incomplete revelations that God had given earlier through the prophets. And such rejection of the Son would be an extremely serious error in view of the second amazing truth about Christ that is given in his personal profile. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We see this written in verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, God has many sons. In fact, all of us are called children or sons of God in John chapter 1, verse 12. But there is only one only begotten Son of God. And from the very beginning, God had appointed him to be the heir of all things. Now, the word heir here indicates the right of ownership. It shows that Christ is the rightful owner of all things, of the entire universe. All things belong to him. You know, in this world, there are many people who will claim ownership of property and assets, and when such claims are challenged, they will produce legal title deeds to prove that they are the owners of these things. But in reality, all these things are merely on loan to them or leased to them for a time, since everything will ultimately belong to Christ. You know, throughout history, many nations have extended their boundaries through conquest to make themselves great. Many lives have been sacrificed just to defend territorial rights. But in reality, all the nations of the world belong to Christ, and they will soon be ruled by Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, besides being the heir of all things, the Son is also the one through whom God made all things. The end of verse 2 says, by whom also He made the worlds. This is also mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And since all things were made by Him at the beginning and will end up being His at the end, we can now understand why Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There can be no greater statement than this of sovereignty over all things. And there is one more thing that we must know about the Son's involvement with all things. He is not only their heir and their maker, for the words all things in the next verse reveal that the Son is the one who upholds them by the word of His power. And this means that Christ is all the time sustaining all the things that He made. Now, I'm sure we all know that sunlight, you know, is essential to sustain life on this planet. So what do you think will happen if the sun were to stop shining? All the plants on earth will not be able to photosynthesize and produce oxygen, and we will suffocate. All the crops will stop growing, and we will starve. Temperatures will drop tremendously, and we will freeze. The atmosphere will disintegrate, and then will be exposed to harmful cosmic rays. The earth will then become a very dark, cold, inhospitable wasteland, and we will all die. But the rest of the universe will still carry on. It will still exist, because the shutdown of the sun will only affect life here on earth. It is a different matter if the Son of God were to stop sustaining all things. If that were to happen, even for a tiny fraction of a second, the entire universe would instantly disappear or disintegrate into nothingness. Doesn't that tell you just how powerful the Son is? Whenever we gaze into the night sky, whenever we look at all the galaxies and stars and planets in their positions, orbiting with mathematical precision for thousands of years, we know that all this is achieved only by the power of the Son of God. He has provided ample demonstrations of His power when He was on earth. The angry waves and winds were stilled by the word of His power. All He needed to say is, peace, be still. And instantly, the storm ceased. By the word of His power, disease and death released their hold on men, and demons fled away. And even right now, all things are being sustained merely by the word of the Son's power. But perhaps you may wonder, why is it that the Son continues to sustain a universe that is already corrupted by sin? Why does He still sustain all things when all things have already come under this awful curse of sin? Can the Son stop sustaining them and just let them disintegrate and then recreate all things all over again? Yes, He certainly has the power to do that. But He has not done this. He has not stopped sustaining all things by the word of His power. Why? Because it was the Father's will to remove the curse of sin from all things, and to do this by making the Son the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And this brings us now to the third amazing truth that is found in His personal profile. Verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And this tells us that Christ is the royal priest of God. Christ came into this world not only to reveal God to us, but also to reconcile us to God as our priest. But to reconcile us to God, Christ himself had to bear the awful death penalty that we deserve for our sins. Because of his great love, God's only begotten Son had to suffer and die for us on the cross to purge our sins away and to purify us to himself. And then, after he had purged our sins and had risen from the dead, Christ ascended to heaven and was crowned with glory and honor and is now seated forever at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, the right hand of God is the position that is highest and closest to God. This position is reserved only for the Son. It belongs to him alone. No angel in heaven is ever given any honor as great as this. And this truth is echoed also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, which says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But let us never forget that this highly exalted position could only be assumed by Christ after he had purged our sins away. That's what verse 3 says very clearly. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, in order to be highly exalted, the Son first had to humble himself by being made in the likeness of men and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Without going through the cruel, humiliating death on the cross to purge our sins away, the Son would not have that highest place of honor at the right hand of God. This is the greatest work that Christ has accomplished for you and for me. And we should be eternally grateful to him for it. For by it we have been delivered from sin and eternal death. But perhaps there may be some here who have not yet been delivered. If you are still trying to work for your own salvation, to try to accomplish enough good works to overcome all your sins, please understand that this is futile. There is nothing that you can ever do to purge even one sin from your life. But Christ has done everything that was needed to purge all your sins away. His finished work is evident from the posture that he now takes. All priests need to stand when they offer sacrifices to God, and they need to offer sacrifices repeatedly, continually. But Christ, as our royal priest, stands no more. He now sits down because his work of making a complete sacrifice is finished. It's done. And since he has done all the work to purge your sins away, you must now trust in his finished work alone to save you. Now, this morning you have seen three amazing truths about Christ in his personal profile. That he is the final revelation of God, the only begotten Son of God, and the royal priest of God. And in these three truths, we can see his three offices. The offices of being a prophet, a king, and a priest. Now, dear friends, if you are still unsaved, you need all these three offices of Christ. You need a prophet to reveal God to you. You need a king to rule over your life. You need a priest to purge your sins and to reconcile you to God. And Christ alone fulfills all these three needs. So, do you want him to save you by being your prophet, your king, and your priest? If you do, please listen carefully to what you need to do. Firstly, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Christ and about yourself as true, that he is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, You must confess to Him personally that you need His salvation. Come to Him and tell Him that you now want to trust in His finished work alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to try to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Christ once for all, with no thought of ever turning back. Make Him your King from now onward. And to all the rest of us here who have already done this, who have already been saved, let me say this. What you have learned about Christ from His personal profile today must now affect the way that you treat His word. Since Christ is the Son by whom God has spoken, you cannot treat His word the same way that you would treat the words of men. For instance, if you don't like what I say to you, you can easily choose to ignore it. You can do that because I'm your equal. I'm only a man, right? But if your boss at work or if a police officer were to tell you you need to do something, you better take what they say to you seriously, because if you don't, there may be unpleasant consequences waiting for you. You may lose your job, or you may get yourself a fine or even a jail sentence for obstructing the law. So if the words of men with authority over you are to be taken seriously, how much more should the words of Christ be taken seriously? He is not only higher in authority than anyone else, He is supreme over all. Matthew records that when Christ was transfigured before three of His disciples, He said that the face of Christ did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. But while Peter was saying this, a bright cloud came and overshadowed them, and then God Himself answered Peter, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. So God may well be saying this to you today. This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And since He says to you, Hear ye Him, now you need to reflect on how seriously you take the words of Christ. Has Christ spoken to you? Yes, He has. The Bible that you have with you is His word, not only to everyone generally, but to you personally. Christ spoke to you when you were reading this passage during the responsive reading a while ago. Did you hear Him? Christ spoke to you when you were doing your quiet time today. Did you hear Him? Christ spoke to you each time you have attended a worship service, each time you attend a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study. Did you hear Him? And Christ also spoke to you when you attended the church camp in June last year, or the LTF camp or the YF camp just a few weeks ago. How seriously did you take His words? Did you give enough thought to them? Have you really heeded His warnings? And have you already acted on His commands? God says, Hear ye Him. Now, secondly, what we have learned about Christ from His personal profile should also affect the way that we treat Christ Himself. We have already seen that Christ now sits at the highest place of honor reserved for Him, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Shouldn't He also be sitting in the highest place in your life as well? You know, you must not think yourself as being merely spectators watching all this happening. Are we here merely to admire Christ in all His glorious supremacy over all things? No, because we are His subjects. He is supreme over us. And this has great implications on how we ought to live our lives. Please ask yourself this simple question. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you really living for Christ? Are you actually living for yourself? Have you become too preoccupied with your own work and your own personal interests? to care about the work and interests of Christ? Have you compromised your devotion to Christ and your walk with Him? Dearly beloved, if you are convinced that this describes your present life, please resolve to change. Today is the beginning of the new year, the first Sunday of the year. This is a good time for you to make a fresh start, to be spiritually renewed in the Lord. This is a good time to take careful stock of your life and to get rid of every idol that you have been serving, whether it is the idol of prosperity or popularity, prestige, power or pleasure. The reign of all these idols must end so that Christ can take His rightful place on the throne of your life. Now, if you still find it hard to bring yourself to do this, then take time to reflect deeply on those amazing truths that you have learned today about Christ from His personal profile. Is anyone else ever called the Son of God, the only appointed heir of all things? Has anyone else ever done the works that He has done, His work of making all things, His work of upholding all things? Does anyone else have the nature that He has as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person? Has anyone else ever been exalted to that position that He has at the right hand of the Majesty on high? And please remember that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high only because He lovingly humbled Himself to purge your sins away by dying in your place. Has anyone else ever loved you more than Christ has loved you? Let these thoughts now draw you to Him as you turn your eyes upon Him and look full in His wonderful face. Tell Him now that you sincerely want Him to be your Lord and Master, and that now you commit yourself fully to obey Him, trust Him, love Him, worship Him, serve Him, and proclaim Him. Doing all this will renew your strength in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that even as you have impressed our minds today with the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, may you also work in our hearts to respond by putting Christ in the right place that He deserves to have in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let us sing the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face." Let us all rise up to sing this hymn together.